I'd like to look at Ephesians 5 and verse 25 to verse 33. Let's hear God's holy and perfect word. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So reads God's holy and perfect word. Let's pray to him for help to understand it. Our Father, we pray now that you will open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every once in a while, you'll see a kind of newspaper report or something like that saying that it's been discovered Jesus had a wife. And it's true, isn't it? Jesus got married. Do you know that? I hope you do. If you don't believe Jesus has got married, then you're probably not a Christian. Who did he marry? Well, he married his church. Jesus' bride was his church. So some of you probably think, phew. Okay, I was a bit worried where you might go with that. But you just mean he kind of has a bride metaphorically. I see what you're saying, Simon. Well, is that what I'm saying? Look down at verse 31, where Paul quotes from Genesis, describing what we think is Adam and Eve. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But then look at what he says next. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Adam and Eve. That's not what he says, is it? No, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So get this, Paul is saying that wedding of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 refers to this marriage between Jesus and his church. That Jesus' marriage to his church is the reality of which Adam and Eve's marriage is the metaphor. So that means if you've been married, that wedding day with your bride and the dress and the confetti and the speeches and all those different parts of it, that is the metaphor, and the real marriage is Jesus. Jesus gets more intimate with his church than the husband gets with his bride. The Bible is all about finding a wife for Jesus. It's a love story in which God presents an Eve to a second Adam. And so this morning I want to show you this bride. And I want to just point out four things from this passage to see about her. So we're kind of ignoring the husband stuff, which is all very important. But I just want to zoom in on the underlying doctrine that Paul has here. So firstly, look at her size. Verse 25. Look at her size. So you don't normally talk about the bride's size, do you? It's a bit inappropriate. But here it's important because her size is one of the things that makes her so beautiful. So look at that word church, verse 25. Christ loved the church. Church normally is a word that normally makes people yawn. But as Paul uses it here, it's a word that should make us fall off our chairs. So think, what church is Paul talking about in this statement? Christ loved the church. what church, Paul, did Christ love? Which church, Paul? Is he just talking about him loving the church there at Ephesus? So some of us might want to kind of add some extra words in there, might we? So Christ loved the Presbyterian church, or Christ loved the Baptist church. But he didn't, did he? Paul doesn't qualify the word in verse 25. If you ask a missiologist today how many churches are there, they might tell you that there are 30,000 different denominations in the world. But if you ask Paul how many churches are there, he would say there's one. Paul is very, very clear about that. There's one. So look back at chapter 4, verse 4 in the letter. He says, there is one body. And he carries on with another, with a series of ones there, like one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. For Paul, this is non-negotiable. There is only one church that Jesus loves. He's got one bride. Jesus isn't a polygamist. Jesus is a one-woman man. And quite simply, what Paul is talking about in verse 25 is big. Christ loved the church. That word describes the whole group of people, whether in heaven or on earth, who have been or will be spiritually joined to Jesus Christ as their Saviour. It describes a crowd that no one can number. When we talk about church, we normally think about this, don't we? What we come to on a Sunday morning, the songs and the faces and the leaders and so on. And that's the church that we can see. But if that is all you think of when you hear the word church, you have a shrunken view of her. You're not grasping the glory of this woman that Jesus loves. And in Ephesians, Paul is trying to show the glory of this group. There was a book written a few decades ago. It had the title, The Church is Bigger Than You Think. And that is what Paul has been trying to teach in the letter of Ephesians. That the church is so much bigger, so much more glorious than what you see on a Sunday morning, isn't it? It is one across the world. I always love on a Sunday to kind of think, when you wake up, that there are believers out in the East who have been praising Jesus for hours already. And as we are gathering here across, up and down, north and south, isn't it? It's across the UK, down across Africa, Christians are joined and united in praising God. And as we go to sleep, that they'll, out in the West, be worshipping him. What a crowd. And the church in verse 25 is not just one around the world, it's one through time. We are one with generations who have gone before us and with coming generations. So what's the relationship between this big church and this thing here this morning? Some Christians will try and use Paul's big view of the church in Ephesians as an excuse. I'm trusting Jesus, I'm saved, so I'm part of that big church. And it doesn't really matter what my relationship is with this local thing. It's quite a common view, okay? But Paul wouldn't give you sort of scope for that. He'd say, no. This bigger view of the church doesn't make your local church less relevant, but more relevant. Okay? Local churches are not a different thing to this bride. They manifest her. They reveal her. The congregation at Ephesus made her visible. The congregation here in Romford makes this glorious bride visible. So easy, isn't it, for me to kind of think, oh, I love Christians in South America. Well, I love them. And the thing is, Christians in South America are really easy for me to love because they don't sit next to me and they don't sing the wrong notes and they're not rude to me in conversations. I have very little to do with them. Okay, and loving the universal church is a really easy thing to do because you don't meet any of them. It's the local people, isn't it? It's the people in this room, the actual flesh and blood people who are hard to get along with, that make up the local church, that manifest her. And yet, this bride isn't reducible to the local church. So don't confuse the local church with this glorious bride. But on the other hand, don't disconnect the local church from this bride either. And this means two sort of ways of applying this. Firstly, it means the church, in all her glory, as described in verse 25, is an object of faith. We just said the Apostles' Creed. Did you notice that we said, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church? The church is actually an object of faith. You can't see her with the naked eye. There's always an invisible quality to her. So she doesn't directly correspond to the people sitting in the room, does she? There is much more going on here this morning than meets the eye. And so, irrespective of how big any one church is, you could be small or massive, this bride is so much bigger and more beautiful than what you see. But secondly, it helps us answer the question, who is your local church aiming to reach? When we started off in Ilford, it was a common question, who are you trying to reach? And I think it's important as churches that we give a clear answer to that question. Who are you trying to reach? Answer, everyone. Everyone. The church of Jesus is seeking to reach everybody. Every church is to be a Catholic church, small c Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic in the sense of universal. We're not free to have churches that are restricted to certain types of people, certain kinds of backgrounds. So it doesn't matter what your educational background is, what your skin colour is. No church of Jesus is to be more for some people than for others. It doesn't matter what country you're born in, what your employment status is, what your annual income is. It doesn't matter what music you're into or what food you like, what interests you have or don't have. By definition, every local church is for everyone. And so we can be impressed that Facebook has over 1 billion users. But if we could truly see the size of Jesus' bride, we would be flabbergasted. Secondly, look at her status, verse 25 and 26. When you get married, your status changes, doesn't it? We've got to keep ramming that home to ourselves and to others. It's what makes it different to just moving in with someone. That your legal status changes. In the ancient Near East, that legal status kicked in, the changes happened at engagement or a betrothal, so it's kind of earlier than on the wedding day. But it was legally binding. And when you marry, something happens. There's a change of status. Previously, two individuals now become a new unity. Sometimes people dismiss that and they say, oh, marriage is just a bit of paper. I always think a kind of good response to that, if I can just reach my pocket. So it's just a piece of paper, okay. Well, is this just a piece of paper? Okay. Well, we kind of realise, well, no. Pieces of paper can have great power. Pieces of paper can change relationships and can alter what's going on in situations in very powerful ways. In the same way, marriage alters your circumstance. It changes your status. It's not just a bit of paper. And look here in verse 25, how Christ's choice of his bride, it changes her status. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, verse 26. Christ's love for his church sanctifies her. It sets her apart. It changes who she is. She's no longer ordinary, but she is special. her status changes. Now, kind of good example of that is a while ago now, but back in 2011, Prince William married Catherine Middleton. 350 million people watched it. Some of us, I expect, were tuned in. And what happened there was that she walked into the building as Catherine Middleton, didn't she? But she walked out of the building as a princess. And lots of other women probably wished they were in her shoes. But Prince William's love for Kate sanctified her. Suddenly, her status was different from every other woman in the United Kingdom. And that is what Paul is describing here, except it is more dramatic than that, isn't it? Because firstly, Prince William married Kate because he loved her and found her attractive. But we've got to remember that Christ didn't love his church because he found her lovely. That there was no princess potential in the object of Christ's love. If you looked into her family background, you wouldn't have been impressed by her parents. She wouldn't be from the social circles that you'd expect the Lord of Glory to set his love on. In fact, this bride was plain ugly. Paul makes that really clear, doesn't he? So just earlier in the chapter, verse 8, he says, "At one time you were darkness." Morally, you were evil, ugly. And earlier in chapter 4, he describes that the different ways the Ephesians lived. Your former manner of life was corrupt through deceitful desires. That these men and women who find themselves in the church used to be liars and deceivers and envious and angry and bitter and sexually promiscuous. And these are the people. This is the church that Christ loved. Christ came to save sinners. The object of his love was dog ugly. You can imagine how journalists would write it up, wouldn't they? Prince marries slut. And so his choice of bride is dramatic. But then second, in order to sanctify his bride, Christ had to give himself up for her. Verse 25, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. This wedding was only possible if he died on the cross. In certain cultures, it's not unusual for grooms to pay money to the bride's family in order to marry. A bride price, there's a cost. What cost did Christ pay for his bride? He didn't buy her a massive diamond ring. He didn't buy her some property somewhere. He didn't offer her the universe as an inheritance. No, he offered himself, which is more staggering than the universe. The eternal Son gives himself for an ugly bride. He gave himself up for her. He groaned and bled under the Father's wrath so that she might not groan and bleed. He didn't spare himself that she might be spared. He took all her sin and filth and paid for it. And she took his life and righteousness and shared his status. At the front of a church on a wedding day, that the bride says to the groom, "All that I am I give to you, but all that I have I share with you." And that is what happened on the cross, isn't it? That Christ took all his bride's sin and guilt upon himself, and he gave her his righteousness. And he did it voluntarily. He wasn't dragged there kicking and screaming and reluctantly. This decision in verse 25 doesn't describe a knee-jerk reaction, spur of the moment kind of taking a bullet for her. It was a prolonged, deliberate, costly self-sacrifice. Every second of his 30 years on earth was given over to this woman. So again, I ask, can you see how staggering this bride is? So she can still be pretty ugly, can't she? Come here on Sunday morning, or come to Ilford, and she's got zits on her face, and you think, oh, like, she's not very impressive. And yet, because of Christ's free love to her, this church, every church, is given this glorious status now. Christ has elevated her. Now, this marriage is no piece of paper. And so we ought to sit in church kind of pinching ourselves. Am I dreaming? Can this really be true? It is better than a fairy tale story, isn't it? That Christ loves this woman out of all the people he could have set his love on. Thirdly, look at her bedside cabinet, verse 26. Christ shares his status with this ugly bride. He dies on the cross for her, but that's not all he does, verse 26. We read, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. As if dying for her isn't enough, this groom gives his bride some beauty treatment. He gives her toiletries and perfumes, which are there to make her beautiful. But verse 26 takes us to the department store and to the perfume section in John Lewis or in Boots or something. I always try and avoid those places. They kind of scare me and confuse me, and I don't know what to do there. But the groom goes and buys his beloved the best beauty treatments to cleanse her. You see, he doesn't intend for his church to stay ugly, does he? He does what all the experts at L'Oreal and Nivea are trying to do, and unsuccessfully, but he produces creams to cover over her blemishes. And these creams genuinely delay the aging process. They actually cleanse her, having cleansed her by the washing of water. They beautify her. So what is the product? What is the perfume? It's called the washing of water with the word. The washing of water is clearly a reference to baptism. From the very beginning, the mark of joining the Church of Jesus was the mark of baptism. When you're washed with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter preached on Pentecost, and 3,000 people were baptized that day. And the ceremony is designed to communicate cleansing, isn't it? Christians can get nervous about baptism. There's all kinds of wrong views about it, so it's right to kind of think carefully. But we should give it the place the Bible gives it. And baptism is how you visibly join this church, the church. It is a precious gift from Jesus to you to depict your cleansing. Notice it's called the washing of water with the word. It's very important. No cleansing power is in the water apart from the word. Augustine said, take away the word and the water is but water. Add the word to the element and it becomes a sacrament itself as if it were the visible word. So if you don't add the word to the water, it achieves nothing. Sadly, that happens, doesn't it, in churches up and down the land. Babies are brought to church, and they're baptized in water, and there's no word. Those children will not be brought up to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, will not be pointed to Jesus, and so that water is worthless. And so most fundamentally, it is the word of God that cleanses. This good news about Jesus Christ, that is how you get clean. So this text in your hands, in your laps, is what can get rid of the most stubborn stains and blemishes. Far more powerful than fairy liquid or WD-40. The addictions and the sins and the bad attitudes and the moods and the habits. This text is powerful. It changes you. Washes clean your mind. Flushes out the wrong ways of thinking. Is the church supposed to be progressive or conservative? You've got to ask, well, about what, haven't you? That the church is to be conservative about the word. We're not fiddling around with the word. We're not adjusting the words to suit the agendas and the tastes of the age. We're going to use it as it is, not diluting it with or watering it down. But this word, when used rightly, changes us. This word washes us, and therefore there is progress, there is change, there is a progressiveness to the church. In the sense that you come here, get washed by his word, and then expect to see change. A church that is not changing is a church that is not being cleansed and washed. But a church that waters down the word is a church that won't do any cleansing. When we started in Ilford, I remember I bought 20 Bibles from a bookshop in central London. I had to get them on in my backpack and in two plastic bags on the tube. And I got on my bike after I got off the tube and sort of cycled home, wobbling like with these Bibles. And yet, in all reality, that purchase of 20 Bibles is the most significant purchase we will ever have made as a church. We're about to buy a building, you know, it costs so much money. But that purchase, what does the church need in order to be beautified? Bag of Bibles. A bit of water, bread and wine. But nothing else. You don't need an impressive sound system or a dope logo or clever administration, a big bank account, a large team of musicians and administrators. How do you identify the bride? She's got the word. And so prize these gifts. Prize what Jesus has put in your bedside cabinet to beautify you. So that's her size, her status, what's in her bedside cabinet. Lastly, and briefly, look at her on her wedding day, verse 27. Verse 27. It's a favourite verse of mine, describing the goal. He says that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the wedding day. It's the big day marked on the calendar when the betrothal ends and it happens. And the splendour probably includes the idea of clothing, that she'll be wearing a beautiful dress. And interestingly, it won't be her father walking her down the aisle, will it? It will be Christ himself, and Christ presents the church to himself. He'll walk her in and kind of be at the front as well. But you can see what's happened to her, can you? She is without spot or wrinkle. The ugly bride has been beautified, transformed into a breathtaking woman, making your jaws drop. No grey hairs, no bags under the eyes, no bad hair days, no greasy skin, nothing at all disfigures her anymore. And at that moment that she walks down the aisle and is presented to Christ, everyone will be watching. Paul says in this letter that there'll be far more than 350 million people tuning in on the TV. But Paul says that the principalities and the powers will be watching, the angels and the archangels. The whole universe with all creation will watch at the spectacular presentation and salvation of what is offered. She will take your breath away. And so what looks boring, what seems on a Sunday morning like a dreary and a drab Sunday, nowhere near as exciting as what's on our TV and the football match. What makes teenagers bored stiff and think, why am I here? The shoppers who are more excited to go to the shops on a Sunday than to gather with God's people, that they will all be bowled over and they will say, wow, wow. So that is Christ's bride. Let me finish by asking a question. So a question here if you're not a Christian, and a question if you are. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope that clarifies a lot about Jesus. Can you see that Jesus hasn't come to ask you to be good? He hasn't come to ask you to behave yourself. He's come to offer you his hand in marriage. He offers to marry you. That's what's on the table. If you're not a Christian, you can go home. What happened at church today? Well, someone offered to marry me. Jesus Christ is saying, you're being asked, will you go with this man? So that's the question, isn't it? Will you go with Jesus as he offers to take you and to rescue you from your sin? All of his grace to transform you. It involves then the waters of baptism. It involves being beautified and cleansed over time. It's no small thing to accept a marriage proposal, is it? That's what you need to tell people in Romford and ask people in Romford, will you go with this man? But then, if you are a Christian, it's not the question isn't what do you think of him, it's the question of what do you think of her. Christ loved her. Do you? We are plagued by individualism as Christians. Plagued, riddled with it. Programmed to think of me and I rather than us and our. When you make big life decisions, you're thinking about this bride. When you decide when you'll go on holiday, how much are you thinking about this bride? Do you plan your time and weekends? How much are you planning and thinking in light of this bride? Do you love her? She's the apple of Christ's eye. How do you look at her?